reading plan for Christmas, then you'll see that one of the first things that we'll read is Genesis 3:15, which is called the Proto-Evangelium. And it's the first prophetic passage about the Messiah. And you have to read it carefully. You have to do some study on it to really to understand what it concerns and what it's talking about. But then the next passage is in Isaiah 52 and 53, and many of you would be more familiar with that. It's a passage that most people have at least read through, and especially considering a Sunday night crowd, you've probably taken the time to look at that before. But when we get into some study about the coming Messiah, I think it would be helpful for us to know a little bit of the background of some of the things that are taking place. And so what I'd like to do tonight is take about 15 or 20 minutes and simply give you an overview of the book of Isaiah. And when we do that, that will give you a better idea of what the people were looking for and why they were looking for it. So I've got a PowerPoint presentation that actually is one I've used before almost 10 years ago, so I don't think it's going to be something you're going to remember. I've reworked it anyway and redone it. And it has more information on it tonight than we're going to use, but it will get us to the place that I want you to see tonight. When you read these Old Testament books, it's important to understand the context of it. Why was it written at the time it was written? What was going on at the time? And so when you look at the book of Isaiah, a man titled his study of Isaiah the Mount Everest of Hebrew prophecy, because Isaiah is one of those books that is quoted repeatedly in the New Testament. It's one of those books that people study and they try to grasp and really put an effort into getting to know. Now, Isaiah is not my strength as far as areas that I've studied. Now, I could tell you about Isaiah, but I haven't spent a lengthy period of time studying the book of Isaiah. I've studied certain passages in it, but not the entire book, and done an exposition of it. But if I were to give you an idea of what Isaiah is doing, he is calling the people of Judah back to a proper covenantal relationship with God. Now, in that, understand that there are two things that you need to know. One, he's calling the people of Judah. Understand at this time that you've got something that's happened in Israel's history that you need to remember. And that is that when God put Israel together, you had the Exodus from Egypt, and then you have them wandering in the wilderness, then they go over and they begin to conquer the land in the book of Judges, and then finally they begin to be pulled together and actually establish a nation when David or when Saul becomes king, and they claim the land that God wants them to claim. So Joshua's taking them in, and it takes them that long to actually get the nation established and get going. So you have Saul leading the people, and they have a centralized government. Then you have David leading the people, and then Solomon leading the people. And over the course of that 120 years or so, here is a country that is put together, a country that's well established and has been recognized now by everyone. Once that takes place, then you get to the end of the reign of Solomon, and many of you will recognize this as I say it. The succession at that point becomes a little more complicated. Rehoboam is Solomon's son, and he is has the elders come to him, or the people come to him and say, you've got to lower the taxes. Solomon had taxed the people significantly because he was building his own houses, establishing the country, he was building the temple, and so he taxed the people. And the people said to Rehoboam, if you will reduce the taxes, if you'll treat us a little more fairly, we'll support you like we've supported your father. His young advisor said to him, don't listen. You need to let these people know you're in charge. His older advisors, the men who had been with Solomon, said, you better do this because the people are really struggling under the weight of these taxes. Well, Rehoboam listened to his younger advisors, and he decided that he was going to show who he was. And when he did that, it divided the kingdom. Now, God had told Solomon that was going to happen. But at that point, you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. From there on, in Israel's history, you've got the two tracks that are taking place. The northern kingdom is called Israel at that point. The southern kingdom is called Judah. So you have the northern kingdom, Israel, southern kingdom, Judah. There are a couple other names that you'll find that they're called. But these two take a separate track. They intersect with each other once in a while, but they're basically a separate track. And in this northern kingdom, Jeroboam, their leader, takes them into idolatry and they never recover. You really don't see much of a revival ever taking place in the northern 10 tribes. In the southern kingdom, you have revivals that periodically take place. You have good kings and bad kings, but the trajectory is downward. They are spiraling into idolatry. I always think it's amazing to see things like Charles is putting up there. I just can't imagine worshiping an idol. That is not something culturally we do, but it's all over the place. You'll go into places and they have their idol set up. Well, these people were caught up in idolatry. They were constantly getting tripped up with that and worshiping idols with their God, not abandoning God, but adding that to their worship. Well, when you look at Isaiah, he is calling the people of Judah. Now, who is Judah? That's the southern kingdom. So he's working with this group that's the southern kingdom, a group that kind of has these periods of revival and up and down, but their trajectory is downward. And Isaiah is prophesying toward the end of the southern kingdom's existence. He's toward the middle or end of that existence. And so he's calling the people of Judah back to a proper covenantal relationship with God. What's a covenantal relationship? Well, it involves two things. You go back to the Old Testament and you have the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant is where God promised the people of Israel that they would have a nation forever, that they would always have this land. And it was a perpetual promise to them. That's what's still true today, that eventually they're going to get that land back because God has given it to them. Then they also have the Mosaic covenant, which is the covenant that includes the law, that if you keep the law, you have blessing. If you don't keep the law, you have a curse placed upon you or punishment. And part of that is that he'll send you into exile, that you'll be taken out of your land. And so the basis of Isaiah's call to the people of Judah is, you have a covenant with God, and you need to come back into a proper covenantal relationship. You're not keeping the law. You're not acting like God's people. You are not trusting in God. You have come to the place where you've really lost your faith in God. And so Isaiah is coming to them and he's calling them back to that relationship. Well, in order to understand some of this, we really have to get to the place where we know a little bit about Isaiah himself and about what he's doing in the book of Isaiah. He himself has been called the Shakespeare of the prophets, or the evangelical prophet, because he's going to have a lot of information in there that are detailed messianic prophecies. Now understand that a messianic prophecy, a prophecy is looking to the future and it's saying a Messiah is coming. And he repeatedly has messianic prophecies that he's going to give in that. And when you read Isaiah 52 and 53, that's one of the best known messianic prophecies. It's a prophecy saying a Messiah is eventually coming. And remember, that's what the people of Israel are looking for. And so here is this man who is also referred to as this book that's also referred to as the Gospel according to Isaiah. And you'll see why as we look at some of the details about this. So who is Isaiah? Some have called him the Saint Paul of the Old Testament. He's the one who really presents the gospel message in the Old Testament, the truth that people need to hear. You could look up some passages. We are not going to do that tonight, but if you were to go to 2 Kings 19 through chapter 20 and then 2 Chronicles 26 and 32, then you would find that Isaiah is mentioned during the times in the books of the kings, and we learn a little bit about him. As far as we can tell, this is a man who's born into a distinguished, influential, upper-class Jewish family. He's kind of unique in this. This is not a man who's from a low class and God brings him up. He is actually born into wealth. He is in a royal family. There are many who think that he was a cousin of the king. There's no definitivity to that, but there's a possibility that he was related to the kings. And so he is in that area where he rubs shoulders with royalty. He has close contact and access to the royal court. When he prophesies, he is many times not prophesying to the people in general. If they heard it, that was great. But he is actually giving prophecy specifically to those who were in the royal court. And as such, he would often give advice concerning foreign affairs. He's like a cabinet member in our government. He's one that when they gather around the table, he's saying, do this or don't do this. And as he talks, he warns against foreign alliances. And his message to the people is, trust in God, not in these other countries. Don't form alliances with Egypt and with Assyria and with Babylon and with all these other countries. Trust in God. Let God take care of you. And his message was something that he hammered to the people, but often they scoffed at him when he did that. And you find that as you read Isaiah, that they did not want to hear what he said about simply trusting God instead of trusting other things. Well, as you move forward, you'll see that he comes to the place where not only is he dealing with those issues, but he also deals with the social ills or the abuses that they were facing there as well. As far as his family is concerned, we don't know the name of his wife. It's interesting, in chapter 8, verse 3, it simply says, he went in unto the prophetess. That's how he talks about, or how he speaks of his wife. We don't know exactly what that means, but she's called the prophetess. And they have their second son, when he mentions that. He has two sons. One is called Shear-Jashub, and his name means a remnant will return. And then in chapter 8, verse 3, when it says he goes in unto the prophet, he has a son named Meir Shalar Hashbaz, and his name means spoil hastens. How would you like to have that name to begin with? That's actually the longest proper name in the Bible, Meir Shalar Hashbaz. I was telling some of the teachers here, my brother, when he would go through the Starbucks, you know, I guess, I'm not a coffee drinker, but you go through and you order, and then they ask you for your name to put on it. Is that right? Joe, you're a Starbucks guy. So he went through Starbucks one day in St. George, Utah, and they asked for his name, and he said, Meir Shalar Hashbaz. And the lady said, huh? And he said, Meir Shalar Hashbaz. And so she wrote something, but when he got up to the window, she said, who's Meir Shalar Hashbaz? And he knows the story well, and he often uses that as a way to tell people about the Lord. I think it's kind of creative. I'd like to see him write that. But it's the longest name in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, the longest proper name in the Bible, actually, and it means spoil hastens. He named his kids things that would remind them of his message. And so here's a guy whose name means spoil hastens. He spent most of his time in Jerusalem. So he's right there in the court where people would hear about him. Now, we can go through the history. I'm going to put some things up here, but I'm not going to read through all of them. You have in 750 years before Christ, Jotham becomes the king. 740 years before Christ, 10 years after Jotham, Isaiah becomes a prophet. And a prophet means, pro means in place of, phet means, or phemi, means to speak. So this is somebody who's speaking in place of. A prophet speaks in the place of somebody. Whether it's a prophet of the Lord or a prophet of somebody else, they're speaking in place of. And so Isaiah became a prophet. That was actually a calling. And so in 740 BC, he becomes the prophet. If you kind of remember some dates, in 722, we're going to have the northern kingdom go into captivity. And then 586, we're going to have the southern kingdom go into captivity. So he's about 200 years or 150 years before the southern kingdom's going to go into captivity, but he's there for a warning. And so as you go through his chronology, he goes through the kingship of Ahaz, and then in 722, the Assyrians take the northern kingdom. In 715, that's 715 years before Christ came, you have the good king, Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is the one who institutes some spiritual reforms. But in spite of his spirituality, he looks to Egypt for help to save him. And although Assyria is the growing power, he doesn't trust in God. He tries to trust in Egypt. And when Assyria falls, or when the northern kingdom falls to Assyria, God intervenes to keep Judah from falling at that point. And finally, in 697, you have Manasseh. And Manasseh, if you have read through the Old Testament, what comes to your mind when you think of Manasseh? What is it? Really bad. Yeah, of all the kings in the Old Testament, Manasseh probably gets the crown for being the most evil king. He reintroduces the idolatry, reinstates all of that worship that Hezekiah had gotten rid of. Interesting, he's Hezekiah's son. And this is the back and forth that you go through in the scripture often with the kings especially. And Isaiah warned him repeatedly about the coming Babylonian captivity. And as Isaiah did that, his ministry ends during the reign of Manasseh. We do not have a specific time when his ministry ends. We say 681 because that's when we know he was done. But he had prophesied the captivity, but at the same time, he gave them assurances of God's preservation, that God would save the people. He said God is a covenant-keeping God. And it's interesting, when you read the message of Isaiah, we won't get to the breakdown of the book, but you would have in the book, the first 39 chapters deal with basically the judgment of God. And then the last 27 books deal with God's restoration of Israel. It breaks down according to the New Testament, actually. We have 39 books and 27. His book has 39 chapters, and then the second section is 27. And here is this book that tells us that God's going to judge people, and then it tells God's going to save people. And so his message to the people is not only that of captivity, that God's going to judge you, but God is also going to preserve you. He's given you a promise that a Messiah is coming. Now, tradition says that he was martyred, that Isaiah was martyred during the reign of Manasseh. And I mentioned this morning in the service. If you read Hebrews 11, verse 37, he goes through a list of Old Testament people, and then when he comes to the end of that list, he says, and some were sawn asunder. And most people, there's a historian that has recorded this, and as far as we can tell, it's accurate. He says that Manasseh took Isaiah, put him into a hollow log, and then had him cut the log in two. And that's how he killed Isaiah. Because Isaiah was constantly coming to him and telling him, you're wrong. Your sin is wrong, and you can't continue to do this, or God's going to take you into captivity. Now, I want you to see also the purpose of the book, because here is, again, where we're going to find that God gives us some information about some things that are going to happen in the future. Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation. And his name is actually a good summary of the book. If you wanted to know what is this book about, Isaiah's name is actually a good summary of the book. Isaiah, or Yahweh, is salvation. And you have to look at this. When you study an Old Testament book, you have to look at the names of God. Yahweh is the preferred name in the book of Isaiah. Yahweh is salvation. That's what he was trying to get across to them. And as he preaches this message to them, he's saying, you cannot look to other nations, you cannot save yourself, you cannot look to anything but Yahweh. And as I said before, he's calling Judah back to God, and he's reminding them of their special place in this covenant relationship with God. And that means that they have a special relationship with their God, that they're promised that they're going to have possession of the land of Canaan. And they have the opportunity to bless others through their testimony. This was what was supposed to happen in the Israelites' relationship with God. But that's not what was happening. They were instead living in idolatry and sin and lack of trust for God. And it's a wonderful picture for us of people in the New Testament, churches even in the New Testament, that have forgotten that their primary message is Yahweh is salvation. And when you go to the keys to the book, the key word is actually salvation. Now, not salvation like the New Testament is teaching, but salvation like the Old Testament is teaching. And that is that God can save His people. You do not have to face judgment. If you will turn and trust Him, then you will be saved. There are a couple of key verses in this. Now, I'm not going to read these for you because I think as we go through the Christmas reading, we get both of these. Isaiah 9, we read some, and then Isaiah 53, you'll read this week, actually, on Thursday, I believe, if you're doing the reading schedule. And then there are some key chapters, and the key chapter is the one that you're going to read this week. It is Isaiah 53. If you were to compare it to Psalm 22, I want you to turn to that tonight, and that's where we'll finish with this. Psalm 22, and it'll be an example for us of something that you're going to read this week. When you read passages, you realize that there are prophetic passages that give us absolute confidence in Scripture. I've mentioned several times our Sunday school class, which we have a great time in. But this morning, we were looking at the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream in which the four coming kingdoms are laid out for us. And when you look back in history, you realize that they gave specifics about who was going to be in charge and what nation. You have it again later in the book when he has a tree that he talks about. And then again later when he has the four beasts that he talks about, that God knows what's going to happen. God is not surprised by things. When you go to chapter 22, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 are some of the most remarkable and specific prophecies of the Messiah, the atonement of the Messiah, the atonement of the Messiah. Got to get that word out there. So go to Psalm 22 and look at verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you recognize that phrase? Who said that in the New Testament? Yeah, Jesus says this phrase on the cross. So, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the wounds of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night seasons, and am not silent. But thou art holy. If you go on down, and let's see, I didn't mark it in my Bible, so if somebody sees it, it's on down here. It talks specifically about where they'll pierce him. Verse 16, there you go. Go down to verse 16. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And you can see in those first verses we read that here's a passage that has probably dual fulfillment, but here is the Lord where they pierced his hands and feet, and they don't break a bone of his body, and then they part his garments and cast lots for them. And here is the Old Testament, and you'll find numerous passages. If you'll read through that, you'll see even more things that are in there that talk about how the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be crucified and some specific things that were going to happen to him. And when you come to Isaiah 53 and you read it this week, it's going to fit into a theme that Isaiah has. Now, you have to know this theme in order to understand it. Isaiah's message to the people is, if you don't come back to God, He's going to let you go into captivity. All right, so there's the first part of the message. But then what you're going to read is the second part of his message. And the second part of his message is, even though God is going to send you into captivity, He will save you. There is a Messiah coming. There will be a restored Israel at some point. And He gives us specific information about what's going to happen probably in the millennial kingdom. But He gives us a promise to the people that even though God is sending you into captivity, He is sending a Messiah that will save you. And so when you get to that passage this week, it will have an application in itself. But that's the big message that you're going to see. The Old Testament was looking forward to the time when that Messiah would come. And so as you start reading through that in the New Testament, this is going to open the door for what is going to happen when we study about the Lord Jesus Christ coming at Christmas. All right, we're going to stop there tonight. We'll pick some of this up as we go through in December, but I hope that'll lay a foundation and help you as you read your Bible. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Lord, we thank You for Your kindness, and we're thankful that we can read the Scripture and know that You have prophesied hundreds of years before the very specific things that are going to take place. And as we come to a time when we celebrate the birth of the Savior, We have taken the time as well to begin to study how that was prophesied and how it was fulfilled. And God, I pray that you'll help that to be a blessing and encouragement to our own hearts, but help us to be faithful in sharing that with others during a season where people are thinking about the birth of the Christ. Thank you for your kindness. We pray you'll dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.